you spend any time talking to people, as we did yesterday, you'll find that there is today, as there was in every age, a problem with what I'm calling an external Christianity. That is a Christianity which is defined by the works that we do, many of those works being good. Yesterday, I had a chance to interact with lots of people, as did others who were there at our tables. And one of the men we talked to a lot was the man right next to us. He was from the Rotary Club. There were two of them, actually. We had some good, long conversations about their Roman Catholic faith and what they admired and liked about it. Another man whose involvement as a canon in the Episcopal Church. And so those conversations were helpful. It didn't lead, in those moments at least, to any further discussion about the true nature of the gospel. But one of the men I went over during the middle of the day as I was looking for something to eat, which, by the way, you can find lots of good stuff there to eat, none of it healthy, but all very good. At the end of the day, this particular man with whom I had talked to in the middle of the day said to me, he said, "You look familiar," and I get that all the time, unfortunately, but he said, "You just look familiar to me." He said, "Your church, did you have a loan with Sterling Bank?" I said, "Yeah." He said, I'm one of the loan officers who wrote that loan. That was in 2006. I guess this face kind of hangs around for a while. 2006. And so in the middle of the day, when I went to talk to him, he started to tell me about his work with the Rotary. It's great work. Every Christmas, they do what we do here at Thanksgiving. They get over 150 baskets together with turkeys donated and all the fixings, and they get a list from the schools in Mount Laurel of people who are in need, and they provide food. And as I'm talking to him, I could see how important this was to him. And how meaningful it was that he was able to be part of a group that does these kinds of things. He's not a believer, but I think if we were to have more discussions, and Lord willing, I hope we do, I think he would say he was. But the basis for his being a believer would simply be that externally and by these good works, he's seeking to essentially earn his way into heaven. If I had the opportunity, and I didn't, to ask him why would he enter heaven if he believed he would, I think his answer would clearly be, based on all the conversation we had, is because he is, in the end, a really nice guy. And listen, he was a really nice guy. He really was. And I hope we have opportunity to meet and to talk again. Doing good works outwardly is a good thing, but it is not the heart and essence of Christianity. The Beatitudes are not simply a pattern for living that if you follow them, you can earn your way and your favor with God. It's not what the Beatitudes are about. Every age has faced this difficulty, and in ours it's no different. There's a vague spirituality in the day in which we live that has replaced genuine Orthodox Christianity in many people's minds. And there's this idea that if only we can be kind, pay it forward, love one another as we ought to love one another, that in the end is the substance and the sum of what it means to be a true Christian. And many would even point to Jesus and say, look at what Jesus did. He's a great moral example. He's the kind of life that we should be wanting to follow. But Jesus, by his own words in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, tells us this is not what Christianity is. Christianity, as we've seen, begins first with a poverty of spirit, a recognition that there's nothing good that is in us and nothing good that we can do to earn favor with God. It proceeds from there to being people who mourn over their sin, who are meek, not as a personality trait, but meek because they understand who they are before God and how they live before others. They are those who are characterized by a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are characterized by showing mercy because they themselves have received mercy from God. That's what a Christian is. This is what a Christian is. And the passage we come to this morning, perhaps of all of them, captures the essence of what Jesus is teaching. For here he says, blessed, verse 8, are the pure in heart, and listen to this promise, for they shall see God. Now, as we've done all along, we read a passage that's apart from this simple one verse, and the verse I'm going to ask you to turn to this morning is in Matthew chapter 15. A little bit later in Matthew's gospel, turn to Matthew 15. We'll read verses 1 through 20. And as you turn, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Listen carefully. Do not miss what Jesus says in these verses. They capture this beatitude. Verse 15, or verse 1 of chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel. This is God's word. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, for his teaching and going about the preaching of the gospel, which deals not merely with external things, but addresses our true problem, our hearts. And so grant us every grace that we might hear and receive with joy your word, and that we might, by your grace, be found as those whose hearts have been transformed and changed, new creations in Christ, that we might greatly desire purity of life, purity of heart, and our great desire to see God might be realized, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, children, if you listen carefully, and I mean children of all ages, you know that this beatitude presents us immediately with a problem. Jesus tells us that the one who is pure in heart will see God. If you've taught your children the Children's Catechism from their earliest years, children, you may remember this answer. I'll ask you the question, can you see God? You should know the answer, young and old alike. No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. It's a great question and a great answer. You cannot see God, we cannot see God, but he always sees us. As your children grow and as you grow, you use the shorter catechism to instruct and to lead them into all understanding of the things of Christ. And one of the questions you come to early in that catechism is, what is God? And our children recite God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That first part, God is a spirit, is important. We cannot see him. So immediately we know, don't we, that what Jesus says here is not that we will, with physical eyes, literally see God, his Father, in heaven or on this earth. And we'll see why as we go through. But the promise is no less real, though. We just need to understand what Jesus means. Matthew Henry says of this particular beatitude, this is the most comprehensive of all the beatitudes. Here, holiness, to which we are called, and happiness are fully described, and they are put together. Holiness and happiness are fully described, and they are put together. We might say, pun fully intended, that this is the heart of the matter when we are trying to rightly understand Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. And so let's ask our questions as we have all throughout and start with this one. What does it mean first to be pure in heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Notice, and this is an important thing to notice, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, blessed are the pure. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. And there's a reason he did not say, blessed are the pure, but rather, blessed are the pure in heart, because of how the heart is viewed and understood in the scriptures. All of Christianity is a matter of the heart, not merely the external behaviors. Now, make no mistake, the internal change within the heart affects and eventually will win out the day in our glorification regarding the external performance of our duties. It flows from a heart being transformed by God's grace. But the issue is, blessed are the pure in heart, he says. The heart is not merely in the scripture a bodily organ that pumps blood throughout our bodies and keeps us alive. In the Bible, the heart is descriptive of the whole inner state of man, thought, will, emotions. It is, in the Bible, the center of everything. And to be pure in heart refers to an inward moral purity. It is to be pure throughout our whole being. It can also mean those who are sincere. That means being unmixed and undiluted, undivided. Not double-minded with one foot in the world and one foot following Jesus. To be pure in heart means that within we are pure in our motives, our desires, etc. It was not, as we have already seen in reading earlier, the outward righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus used that occasion in Matthew 15 to rebuke the Pharisees, and later in Matthew 23, in a pronouncement of a series of woes against these teachers of the law, listen to what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and full of lawlessness. The issue of purity of heart deals with who we are at our core, in our innermost being, and it affects everything that we do outwardly. The Bible speaks of the purity of our hearts and the place of that in God's economy, if you will, among his people. The psalmist, as we mentioned earlier, as we began our service, speak often about this purity of heart. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel, to such who are pure in heart. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding his great sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah by killing him and by committing adultery with her. In Psalm 51, the psalm he wrote in response to God's grace in his life as he acknowledged his sin, you may remember these words in verses 10 and 11. Create in me, he says, a clean heart, a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You see, the focus of the gospel from the very beginning, throughout the Old Testament and into the New, and throughout this age until the coming of Christ, has always been about the work of God in the heart of sinners. The great prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, who is said in chapter 1 of his prophecy to have seen God in that mysterious and awesome vision that God gave him, nonetheless in chapter 36 speaks of the promise of a new heart, that God would do for Israel what they could not do for themselves. I will sanctify, verse 23 of chapter 26, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations because of his people, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, that is, viewed as holy. For I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And listen, here's the promise. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. Why? Because God coerced them, forced them against their will? No, because he dealt with the heart of the matter. He changed their hearts. He replaced a heart of stone with a heart of flesh that delights to do the will of God. And they will do his statutes. They will do his judgments. They will keep his commandments, because they do so now from a new heart, a heart that delights to please God. This purity of heart, this understanding of the essence of the matter according to Jesus, is found in the New Testament as well. To Timothy, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment, and in the context of that verse, the commandment is the gospel, to believe on Jesus Christ. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, undivided, undiluted, a love from a pure heart. That's what happens to us as we, once wandering sheep, are now brought back by the grace of God into his fold. We're given these new hearts so that our love is not forced or fake. It is love from a pure heart. Acts 15 is very important, and I won't ask you to turn to it. It's a lengthier passage, but suffice it to say, this is the first great general assembly of the church. The division within the church was very palpable between Jew and Gentile. God was working clearly among the Gentiles, granting them the Spirit as he had given the Spirit to the Jews on Pentecost. And this caused a great uproar among the leaders in Jerusalem. And in that context, as Paul and Silas come back and as they hear these statements about the Gentiles being forced to obey the law of Moses, to be circumcised according to the law in order to be a follower of Jesus, they come back to Jerusalem. And one among them, as they sit discussing these things, cries out and says, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That was one man's opinion, and that led to the great debate. Now the apostles and the elders had come together, continues in verse 6 of chapter 15 of Acts, and when they had been much dispute, Peter, of all people, Peter, who back in earlier in chapter 10 sees this great vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all unclean animals according to the law. And what does the Lord say? Rise up and eat them all. Now it was figurative, metaphorical. His point was that what I have once called to be unclean, I have now made clean. And immediately after that vision, he sent to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, to whom he preaches the gospel, baptizes Cornelius and his whole household as an evidence of what God was doing before his very eyes. Peter, that Peter, stands up and says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about that event. So God, verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that is the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. We've got no corner, he says, on the Holy Spirit. He will give it to whomever he wills, and he is willing to give it to the Gentiles. And this is what he says in conclusion. "And to make no distinction between us, the Jewish believers, and them, the Gentile believers, purifying their hearts in faith." The issue for the Jew, the issue for the Gentile was the same. Their hearts were impure. They were guilty sinners before God from their hearts. And what does the gospel do, Peter says? As it did for him, and as it did for all Jewish believers, God was purifying their hearts through the gospel as he had purified their hearts by faith. Such is the purity of heart of which Jesus speaks. Christianity, hear this, Christianity is that which works from the inside out. It is purity of heart and a renewal from the inside out of which Jesus is speaking here. That's why he didn't say, "Blessed are the pure." None of us are pure, except if we have the righteousness of Christ and are clothed in that righteousness. But we are pure in heart because our hearts have been transformed. Have you, as you sit here this morning, experienced that inner change of heart? Or is your version of Christianity, so common today, merely external for others to see? This dear man yesterday, and you know how you talk to people, you just know this guy is without guile, without malice, genuinely a nice guy, and yet he is lost. Because his version of Christianity is a version that is merely external. This morning, as you sit here, have you experienced that inner change that comes by the work of the Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is what the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians 5, a new, or 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it is what Jesus means when he says, "Happy and blessed are those who are pure in heart." Well, what is, secondly, the blessing then promised and given to those who are pure in heart? It is no less than this: they will see God. And we already know what that doesn't mean. But that doesn't stop us from looking at what the Bible teaches about this desire that was common to God's people in all ages, this desire to see God. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 33, as he was being given instruction by God earlier to go and to deliver his people, he questioned whether God would be with him. That questioning continued throughout Moses' life. In Exodus chapter 33, he pleads with God. He says, "If I'm going to do what you call me to do among this people who have demonstrated their absolute unfaithfulness to God, despite his delivering them, I need to know that you're going to be with me, God." And in that passage, in verse 18, he says, "Please show me your glory. I want to see," he says, "the essence, the heart of who you are, God. I want to be assured of who you are. I want to see you," is what he says. Then the Lord said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, I can't explain what Moses saw. I don't think anyone can. But the glory of God was made visible to Moses in this way. He could not see, he says, the face of God, but God made his glory, and his glory is his compassion and his mercy and his graciousness. It passed before him, and Moses saw it, and Moses was changed by it. But God said, you can't see my face. And yet the psalmist, as they are in the presence of God, as they write their psalms and long to be in the presence of God, in Psalm 17, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You see, one and the same time, they can't see the face of God, and yet they long to see it, and they say, when I awake, I will be satisfied in your likeness, echoing the very words of John in 1 John chapter 3. They desired and longed to see the Lord. You heard that in Psalm 27 as we opened our service this morning. To be in the presence of God, in the house of God with his people, was what the psalmist longed for. Psalm 16, verse 2 says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I have no good, the psalmist says, apart from you. For all, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He longed to be in the presence of God. And then again, Psalm 27, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. The saints have always longed to see the glory of God, to see the face of God as he is pleased to reveal himself. As you move from the Old Testament types and shadows and on all that which is pointing to Christ, you come to the fullness of the New Testament. And in John's gospel, right at the outset, what does he tell us in John 1:14? And the word, he says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The longing of the Old Testament saints is satisfied in the coming of Christ, where Jesus coming down from heaven, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, reveals in his person, in his works, the glory of the Father. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, he has this interaction with his disciples. You remember verses 1 through 6 where Jesus says, I have to go away from you. And they say, where are you going? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Right after that, on the heels of that discussion, Jesus says these words. If you had known me, he says, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him. And you have what? Seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. It's like Peter, keep us on this mountain where we see your glory transfigured. We just want to stay here. Philip says the same thing. If you just show us the Father, like Moses desired to see the Father, we'll be content, we'll be satisfied. Remember Jesus' words? Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you have not yet known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak by my own authority, for the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I and the Father, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. That phrase by Jesus, if you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father already. evidenced in the glory that they saw, or Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, illustrated in the works that he did. This is the Father, and the Father's glory, his compassion and mercy in the Son that is being revealed. And Philip says, if you just show us the Father, we'll be content. And Jesus says, you've already seen him. You've seen him and see him in me. Which is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, the passage we've studied, the book we've studied recently, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Listen to what he says. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness in creation, who has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the glory of God. If you know Jesus, you have seen God. That is what Jesus means, and that's the promise. If you know Jesus, you have come to know that which Matthew Henry says is heaven's happiness, which is to see him. The glory of the Father in the Son, which will finally and fully be seen and realized only when he returns and takes us to be with him forever. Now it is as if a veil exists and we cannot behold the fullness of his beauty and his glory and the fullness of heaven's happiness. And no director and no author and no painter and no artist can in any way capture the glory that will be finally and fully revealed in that beatific vision in heaven. It still awaits us in its fullness. But if you know Jesus now, you have seen God. Your life is an evidence that God is real, and the transformation in your life as a Christian is an evidence of the glory of God in his compassion and mercy to sinners. You have seen God in Jesus Christ. Now, the answer to the third question is always the same, isn't it? Why must you and I be those who are pure in heart? Because you will never see God if you are not pure in heart. And you will never be pure in heart until God, by his grace, transforms you and makes you like his Son. You will never see God. And truth be told, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you don't want to see him. In all of his glory and his goodness, he is also a God of justice and a God of everlasting wrath. And truth be told, if you are outside of him and if you understand anything about the gospel and anything about sin, you do not want to see him. But for the believer who is in Christ, your greatest longing is to see God. And he put that there. And it will not be satisfied by anything in this life, and only fully satisfied in life to come. Psalm 24 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may go up the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This is the one who will see God, who has clean hands and a pure heart, not by his own doing, but by the work of God alone. Hebrews 12:14 adds this very sober and yet very true statement regarding why it is important for you and I to be those who are pure in heart. Pursue peace, the writer of Hebrews says, with all people, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Without which holiness and inward transformation, without which no one will see the Lord. If you want to see God this morning, you must be in Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you as we close, are you one sitting here this morning who is pure in heart? The Bible speaks more about motives and inner desires than it does external actions, which the Bible always says are the works that proceed from a heart purified by faith. The good works which God prepared in advance that we should do, the works he commands us to do in his word and that we delight in, flow out of a heart purified by faith. Is that you this morning? Are you one who has come to know the purity of heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says that's the central question of all of human life with respect to being in the presence of God, coming into the presence of God in judgment, is that we are found in Jesus Christ, that we are those who are indeed pure of heart. I pray this morning as you consider these things and the necessity of them, that you would find yourself to be one who answers yes. By the grace of God, I am one who is pure in heart. Not perfect, not pure, but pure in heart. There's been heart work that's been done by the grace of God in your life, and you see it, and it's ever increasing in your life as you desire more and more to be like Jesus. And in that great passage from 1 John chapter 3, you remember how John speaks about this purity of heart and this desire to see God, which is the longing of every true believer, how that is used by God as a motivation and an impetus to holiness of life, a motivation for holiness of life. He says, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. But now, beloved, he says, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when he, Jesus, the glory of the Father incarnate, is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. There's the promise fulfilled. We shall see God. And notice what he adds, and this is so important. It's a motivation. Everyone who has this hope, what hope? Of seeing God does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. That's not only for believers in the New Testament. Did you know that Hebrews 11 speaks of Moses in this same way? In Moses' life, in Hebrews 11, as he's rehearsing what Moses gave up, listen to what he says. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, he persevered, as seeing him who is invisible. He saw God, he saw the glory of God, and he endured and persevered. It was a motivation to live his life to the glory of God, to see him who is invisible. Paul says to Timothy, flee all youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, it's the reality of who we are if we are in Jesus. We are those who are made pure in heart. But that never rests, that never ends. We desire more and more to be faithful to all that God has called us to be. Because this longing to see God motivates, animates who we are as his people. And there are in our day, I know it's hard to say this, so bear with me. Perhaps more than any other day in history, these struggles are real for us. There are things that stand as obstacles in our way, and we lose sight of the promise and the hope that we will see God, and we lose that which God calls us to be, that is pursuing purity of heart and of life. There are all sorts of obstacles. I'm getting ready. I didn't give it to him because I gave him other books when we dropped off our son. I didn't want to overwhelm him. He's doing a lot of reading anyway. But this week I hope to send him a book that I think for him as our son is so important. And I think for everyone here who has a cell phone is so important. Perhaps you've heard of this book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You by Tony Reinke, Crossway Publishers. 12 different ways your phone is changing you. I only picked one, and this is the one I think we can be concerned about in our day. Number 8 says, we get comfortable in secret vices. You can do on your phone secretly what you could never do before 20 years ago. But you can do it in the secrecy of your own home, of your own room, of your own mind. And you can do it with your phone. How your phone is changing you. It's a barrier to this purity of heart, purity of life. And it short-circuits this desire that we have to see God. We lose sight of that. We lose sight of that in our lives. Are you this morning one who is pure in heart? And then secondly, and building on that, is it your desire then to see God? Is that your desire? You've already come to see him in the face of Jesus Christ as your life has been transformed by his grace. But you will see him again in glory. You will see him in all of his beauty, in all of his grace, in all of his glory, and you will be overwhelmed, as I will be as well. This great hope remains for us, the hope to see God in glory. And there will be nothing that satisfies that hope and longing until we see him, and that desire is fully satisfied, not only in that moment, but because his beauty, as we've been hearing from Pastor Fisher at various times, is so inexhaustible, it will be for all eternity that we will behold and look upon the glory of God and the face of God in Jesus Christ. Happy then, Jesus says, happy is the one who is pure in heart, for he will see God. I love the way the Bible gives us the end. We studied Revelation. We know the end of the story. And listen to it in these words. Revelation 22. He showed me, John writes, a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Who shall see his face? His servants, who are pure in heart now, and have been made pure in him forever and ever on that great and most glorious day. Let us pray. Father, it is by your will and design and intent, the desire of everyone here this morning who knows Jesus Christ, that we might see God, that we might know you, that we might see the face of our Savior. And no man can possibly interpret or display that for us. For now we behold with eyes of faith, but then and only then shall we behold with eyes of a new creation, in a new body, the face of our Savior. As we long to see his face on that day, cause us to purify ourselves in this day by your grace, that we as your servants might serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.